Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that through him, through his suffering, we can be, as we've just sung, set free and given a new hope where we will be with you forever around your throne and in your presence, enjoying you. And we pray, as we look at your word this day, we will see a clear picture of Jesus and respond rightfully to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, what is your view of Jesus? We've got a lot of people here today. I'm sure there's plenty of different views. This is a rhetorical question. We'd be here all morning if we all stood up and gave our view of Jesus. A lot of people, their view of Jesus is a sort of stained glass view of Jesus. Yes, an historical figure. We knew he lived. Obviously, some people in the past thought a lot of him. They've done a lot of very nice artwork. We've seen, you know, maybe it's a Sistine Chapel view of Jesus. We've seen a bit of that this week, haven't we? But quite irrelevant to me. And there are many people with that sort of view of Jesus. Happy to think of him as a historical figure, but he was important to some people back then, obviously, but has no relevance to me today. Other people's view of Jesus is that he's a bit like the grandfather, that the doting grandfather who just sort of hands things out to people without really thinking about it all that much. And even though people ignore him and, you know, mistreat him, he's still happy to hand things out. Well, what is your view of Jesus? Well, this week we continue to look through Matthew's account of Jesus' life. There's nothing better than to go back to the original documents to find out about a person, isn't there? And so this is what we're doing. And we want to really focus in the camera today and ask the question, who is Jesus? What do we see of Jesus here in these verses in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 onwards? We could spend a bit of time, could have spent our time looking at the courtroom characters, could have spent time looking at the failure of humanity to deliver Jesus up or to accuse him falsely, could spend some time looking at the failure of even Jesus' closest disciples and friends. But I want to take the camera in and look at the person of Jesus. The first thing that we notice here in these verses here, it's a courtroom situation, by the way, is that he is innocent. He is innocent of the charges brought against him. The courtroom situation that we find ourselves here in from verse 57 is the Jewish courtroom. This is a sort of trial, and it's probably not even a legal trial, even by Jewish standards, but they brought Jesus in as a bit of a pre-trial thing, in order to then, the following day, and we notice in chapter 27, verse 1, to hand him over to the Roman authorities. Because only the Roman authorities could give the verdict of guilty and death. That's what they were headed for. That's what these Jewish leaders and the people wanted Jesus dead, as Richard showed us in the children's talk. They wanted him dead. In fact, they'd been scheming and planning this from verse 2 and 3 of chapter 26. The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled together in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and there they plotted to arrest Jesus. They wanted him dead. In fact, the trial now begins at 57, but notice they'd already made their minds up before this. They wanted him dead. They were looking, as these verses tell us here, 59, they were looking, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish council, were looking for evidence against Jesus that they could put him to death. They were looking actually for false evidence, pseudo evidence, because there was no true evidence that they could come up with. They were looking intently. In fact, the same word here in the original is the word that Jesus used in his story where he tells about the shepherd who had 100 sheep and one went away. He left the 99 and went looking, searching for the one that had gone. And here is this relentless pursuit, looking for false evidence. But they couldn't find any. There's no presumption of innocence here. But Jesus is innocent. So they try and rack up false evidence. Verse 62, people came, they couldn't find any. Verse 59, they were looking. Verse 60, they couldn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two false witnesses come forward and declare, this fellow said, that's referring to Jesus, we heard him say, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, what they're doing here is they're sort of mottling together, you know, sort of patchworking together some stuff that they'd heard about Jesus in the past and coming up with a different idea. In fact, they misquote Jesus. John, who writes another account of Jesus' life, records this incident where Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days, as referring to his own body, the temple where God dwelt. And of course, Jesus' body, his temple, was raised on the third day. But they'd heard him say this and they probably thought, oh yes, we know that he's not really a lover of the temple, i.e. the building. Maybe they maybe could have come to that conclusion, and they heard Jesus say that one day this temple, this stones would be flattened, and that did happen in AD 70. But they sort of cobbling together bits and pieces of what they heard, and they came up with this idea that Jesus was referring to the earthly temple, that big stone edifice that was there, and they were saying, well, he's claiming to build it, to destroy it. Well, they're totally misquoting him. They have no idea what they're saying. They're just dragging out some mud and hoping that as they throw it, it will stick. And I can't help thinking of modern day people, us, our society, that comes up with some mottled, cobbled together ideas of what they heard about Jesus from maybe from their childhood and saying, well, he's totally guilty. And you may be one of them. Maybe you haven't even looked at the accounts of Jesus' life for yourself, but I can't urge you enough to do this, if that's you. Well, the high priest at this point, in reply to this word that these guys says, this fellow says, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days, comes onto Jesus in verse 62 and says, are you not going to answer? What is this accusation? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? At last they think that the mud maybe is starting to stick, but verse 63, Jesus remains silent. Jesus remains silent at this accusation, whatever that accusation, by the way, meant in terms of being guilty of anything. Here, Matthew not only wants us to see the innocence of Jesus in that they couldn't come up with anything and it's all false evidence, but in this little word that Jesus remains silent, he wants us to see that Jesus, although innocent, is the suffering servant of God. The people that knew their Bibles, their Old Testaments, would have understood the word of Isaiah the prophet, who spoke many times of the suffering servant of God, the one who would come into this world innocent, though bearing our sin, guiltless, though becoming guilty. They understood the idea of the suffering servant. It's possibly lost on us. But some 700 years before Isaiah the prophet spoke of Jesus, the one who would take our pain, bearing our suffering, the one who would be punished by God, stricken and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. The punishment that would bring us peace with God was laid on him. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Matthew takes out the highlighter pen, recording what happened here. Jesus is silent. He is the suffering servant of God. Innocent, Isaiah would go on in this chapter to tell us that there was no guile. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. Matthew records for us, yes, he is innocent, yet he is the one who will be the suffering servant of God. But not only do we see these things, his innocence and that he is the suffering servant, he is the reigning and returning king of the cosmos. Well, as I mentioned, Jesus' silence served to enrage Caiaphas, the high priest. Now he sort of stands up a little bit further to him. You could maybe see him getting up or getting close to Jesus. You don't really know, but you know, you could see the blood pressure's rising. I charge you under oath by the living God. You know, this is the big guns coming out now. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us, are you God's king? Are you the king of the cosmos? Are you the king of the universe? Tell us. And Jesus says, yes, you said it. Verse 64. And before Caiaphas has a chance to say anything more, Jesus says, but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Make no mistake about it. Jesus' claim here is massive. Whatever your view of Jesus, we just can't get around this. He is actually claiming to be God's king, the one to whom all authority, all power is given. These people would have understood the title the Son of Man as well. Again, it's a little lost on us, purely because we don't understand our Bibles as well as they might have. The title the Son of Man was one that Daniel unpacks, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, where he tells us that the Son of Man was the one who was given authority, all authority, glory and sovereign power, that all nations and all peoples of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of Man. We can't ignore this. For a person to make such a statement about themselves, as C.S. Lewis writes, he is either a liar, he knows the truth, he knows he's not the Son of Man, he knows he's not the king, but he's just lying through his teeth, or he's a madman, a man who wouldn't have a clue what he's saying, or he is that who he says he is. We are left with the choice. Who is this Jesus? Is he a fibber? Is he a fruitcake? Or is he fair dinkum? There's three F words for you. Who is he? Oh, you could say he's also a fairy tale. Maybe all this was made up. Maybe none of this happened. Check the historical documents. Find out for yourself. Don't go on hearsay. Don't go on what you might remember from Sunday school. Don't go on remember from what your mother or father might have said. Go back to the documents. And it's not just the Bible, by the way. There are other historians that were writing at the same time. Well, Jesus makes this massive claim. What do we make of this? As I was actually writing this very part of the talk, there was a knock at my front door, and there was a guy there from a company trying to sell me stuff, as they do. And we talked for a minute, and as he left, I said, "Oh, just by the way, I'm writing a talk for Sunday. I'm speaking at church on who Jesus is." I said, "What do you think about Jesus? Who would you say Jesus is?" And you know, he was quite stunned by this question, as you can imagine. If I'd asked that at the start, he probably would have been able to get rid of him quicker. But anyway, just thought of that. He said, I think a nice bloke, actually. A nice bloke. And I said, oh, thank you for that. And I shut the door. and I walked two steps. I thought, you idiot, why didn't you take it further with the guy? Why didn't you ask him, like, oh, just by the way, I'm reading on a little bit further. I'm saying, this nice bloke that you're talking about, you know he's going to come back in the clouds? And every eye will see him and every knee will bow to him? He is God's king. He is God's ruler. He is the one through whom all things were made. He made you. You are accountable to him. He's coming back. That all went through my mind. And by the time I'd opened the door and to talk with him again, he was sort of gone. Opportunity missed. I wonder what he would have said. Oh, it's easy to say Jesus is a nice bloke. But is he a nice bloke if he's a liar? If he makes these claims about himself? No. Could he be a nice bloke if he is a lunatic that says, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, I am the one with all authority, I'm going to come again in the clouds and every eye will see me? And he wouldn't have a clue what he's saying. He's an absolute lunatic. He should be locked up. Could he be a good bloke if he's a lunatic? Oh, no way. You see, we like to think of Jesus, oh yes, he's a good bloke, but we can't do that. Jesus does not give us that option when we look at him. Coming in the clouds, seated at the right hand of God, all authority, all power. Jesus either means everything or nothing at all. If what he says is true and he is the anointed king, God's seated at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds, and we will meet him and he will be our judge. He means everything if that's true. But if he's a liar or a lunatic, he means nothing. I am deluded if he is a liar. Well, we're wasting our time here today if he's a liar. He either means everything or nothing at all. And that's why Jesus, down through the centuries, has polarized people. People who either love him because they see him, he is innocent, yet he has taken my sins. He is God's king, he is returning. Or people who say, no, don't really want to have anything to do with him. And this is what happens in this courtroom situation. That Caiaphas is strongly antagonistic against Jesus, verse 65, tearing his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. He has called himself unequal with God here. Why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? Caiaphas says. Of course they say, well, he is worthy of death. They come to the strong conclusion that what Jesus is speaking of is absolute rubbish and he is worthy of death. The final picture that I wanted to show here is the loving patience of Jesus with these people. And I guess it's all because he wants to be obedient to the Father's plan to come into our world, to live the perfect life, to be the spotless sacrifice for our sins, that we could be forgiven. And yet his loving patience can be seen here, even at these people who, verse 67, spit in his face, strike him with their fists and slap him and say, prophesy to us, tell us, who slapped you, who hit you? You're supposed to be God's king, who did it? As the old hymn says, he could have called down 10,000 angels to zot them off and destroy them, and he could do the same with us. And yet, he died alone for you and for me. It's the loving patience of a Saviour who dies in our place. And God's patience continues today, right down to this very moment. Jesus' patience continues with all of us today. He has not yet returned in the clouds. For what reason? That we would hear and come to repentance. That we would turn from running our life our way to his way. That we would be ready to meet him when he returns. So see his innocence. He is innocent. Yet see that he has taken on our guilt. He is the suffering servant. See his reign and rule and return and submit to him as Lord. And see his loving patience continuing even to this day, to you, to me, to our friends, to our city, to our world, that we would hear his call, that we would trust his death for our sins, that we would submit to him as the King, the ruler, and the one who will return in great power and might. Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of Jesus that we see of him, your spotless Lamb, who did no wrong, who was crucified not for what he had done, but for who he claimed to be. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he is your suffering servant, our suffering servant, who takes our sin. We thank you that he is ruling now and one day returning. And help us, Lord, to not presume on your loving patience, but to, in gratitude of heart, return to you and love you as you have first loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.